Okay, kind of changed the name of the title tonight, Paving the Way to Kingship. Tonight's text is not one most people would run to for comfort. And most modern day Christians probably wouldn't see this as gospel either. It doesn't fit the Jesus loves everyone mantra that seems to permeate the Christian landscape. No, this text contains deceit, murder, the crippling of a child, capital punishment, and in one instance, our modern-day laws would consider abuse of a corpse. We will read of a burial of a body part that will be considered dignified in one instance, and then the hanging of a dismembered corpse in another, which that will be considered undignified. In fact, this text, if this text were a movie or TV show, I would bet most parents would not allow their children to watch it. It's that bad. But the Bible doesn't always read in the way we would like it. The Word is never hesitant to tell stories that are real, real people with real lives in the real world, and that includes murder, deceit, and death. We see this every day in our lives. Wake up, turn on the news. You'll see it. Murder, death, sickness, catastrophes, destruction, and gross injustices, and the list goes on and on. We know the cause. It's sin. Sin corrupts, defiles, separates, and kills. Yet, God is still orchestrating all events with purpose and precision. So even in this text tonight, there is purpose, because as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So let's remember this as we journey in the text tonight. I want you to feel the story, even in all of its sin, and remember there is a divine hand working in the midst of it all. So let's pray and get started. Father, thank you for your word and your truth, and just that it's not shying away from reality. Doesn't paint a false picture. In fact, it goes right out to the reality of sin. And Father, we live in a world where we want to hide it. We want to disguise it and protect our children from it and run from it and live in some made-up world where fantasy overrides reality. So Father, help me to communicate to your word faithfully, accurately, and clearly. And may we gather from this text tonight what you want us to hear. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 4. So, and start with verse 1. In the first verse, it says, I have labeled here a dismal situation. So when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. The situation is dire. Abner, who was in the process of uniting the tribes under David, is now dead. Ishbosheth is on his own. That's not good news. Just ask Ishbosheth himself. He knows with Abner gone, there's no hope. Everyone knew Abner was the true leader. And now Scripture tells us even Ishbosheth feels the blow to the northern tribes. It says his courage failed. The King James puts it this way. His hands were feeble. He became weak when he heard Abner had died. Think about that. Abner, who made him king, and then was in the process of handing over and uniting the 10 other tribes under David, no less, still gave him a sense of security. Now Ishbosheth is fearful and weak. And when your leader loses all courage, it's not a good thing. We know from last week how spineless Ishbosheth was. In one instance, Ishbosheth sees Abner with one of Saul's concubines and questions him about it. He is basically accusing Abner of disloyalty and treason. And after confronting him, Abner becomes so offended that he tells him he's going to give the kingdom to David. What's Ishbosheth's response? He doesn't say a word. Nothing. Abner is saying, I'm going to take everything that is yours and give it to your enemy. In essence, by Ishbosheth's no response, his response is, okay. He is terrified of Abner. In another instance, we read of David sending a message to Ishbosheth to hand over David's wife, Michal, who was at this point married to someone else in the northern tribe. What does he do? What does Bathsheba do? He goes and takes Michal from her current husband and gives her over to David without a single hesitation. Ishbosheth doesn't have the courage to resist David's demands. So not only is he afraid of Abner, but we see he's scared to death of David too. So everyone knows there's no hope with Ishbosheth at the helm. Scripture also tells us of the people of Israel are dismayed, but a better term here might be terrified. When you lose a good leader and there's no one in the batter circle being trained or waiting to step in, people panic. You get this sense of hopelessness. The people feel completely naked and vulnerable. They may be thinking, because Abner was murdered by one of David's own commanders that we heard about last week, that David did not want to unite with them, and they are left with no leader, surrounded by Gentile enemies, and possibly just waiting for the invasion from David. Completely naked and vulnerable. So let's read on. A deceiving bloodline. Verses 2 and 3. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth is also counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. We see here two new characters being introduced, Baana and Rechab. Scripture tells us these two guys are captains of raiding bands. These bands were not for the faint of heart, I'm sure. I think of them as more of corrupt Marines, and I emphasize corrupt because we'll see later, we'll see this deceiving, corruptive behavior play out later. But for now, we can gather some evidence of who they were by looking at their past. You notice here the verse says two times they were from Beeroth and from the tribe of Benjamin. This must be important if it's written twice. Let's look at Beeroth. It was one of the four cities of the Gibeonites we read about in Joshua chapter 9. As Joshua was beginning his military campaign, the Gibeonites, who were located about 25 miles away from Joshua's camp, sent some representatives to him, and they disguised themselves as weary and worn travelers from a distant country. They even took worn-out sacks and wineskins and patched sandals in order to appear as if they'd been traveling for miles. They wanted to look like any of the local enemies Joshua was after. Joshua wasn't quite convinced that they were actually sojourners, they claimed to be, and proceeded to ask more pointed questions in order to determine if they were deceiving him. But they answered all those questions well enough to finally convince Joshua to enter into covenant with them so that he would not harm them. Joshua soon found out the truth. The truth was, they were just from around the corner, and they had deceived him. It was too late. The covenant was already established, so these two men came from a deceptive people. I mean, you could say it was in their blood. Now, this ties into the mention of Benjamin as their tribe. Ishbosheth was from the tribe of Benjamin. Keep this in mind as we read the rest of this text. If they were from the tribe of Benjamin and Saul and Ishbosheth were from the tribe, same tribe, you would think they would be loyal to the tribe, right? Well, let's see if this happens. This verse also mentions they fled to Gittaim. There's not a clear reason why they fled there. Some believe the reason for their escape to Gittaim was due to King Saul's attempt to annihilate them during this reign, which may explain their betrayal later, but there's not a real lot of evidence to confirm this. So let's go ahead and read on here. A debilitated child, verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old. 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. In a panic, the nurse takes the child to flee to safety. But in their haste, the child falls and becomes crippled. This is the only time in this chapter Mephibosheth is mentioned. In fact, we will not read any more about him in this chapter, we won't hear anything else about him until we reach chapter 9. And, of course, his story and outcome is a beautiful picture of the gospel. So why is he mentioned here now? Think kingly throne. Who would succeed Saul after his death? It would be one of his sons. We know from 1 Samuel 31 that the Philistines killed all of his sons except for Ishbosheth. Therefore, if Ishbosheth were to die, the next in line would be the son of King Saul's eldest son, Jonathan, which would have then been Mephibosheth. But he becomes crippled. This means he would be out of the line of the throne, because back then a crippled child wouldn't be a good king in that day. They weren't afraid to discriminate, and let's just say they weren't very politically correct. Here's a suffering child. In summary, we have a dire situation where both the king and people are weak and fearful. We have two deceptive characters, Baana and Rechab, both from the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe as Ishbosheth. And now the only heir to the throne besides Ishbosheth becomes crippled, trying to escape to safety. This leaves Ishbosheth as the king of the northern tribes and no heir to follow him in case he would die. This would have been a prime opportunity for David to take over the tribes. This would have been beyond easy, right? Ishbosheth probably would have just handed the throne over to him without any hesitation or resistance. This was David's opportunity. But that doesn't happen. Why? Because of a promise he made back in 1 Samuel 24. And we'll get to that later. So let's continue reading on. A devious murder. Now the sons of Ramon, the Berothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. Now we read of this devious murder. When you read these two verses, it almost reads like there are two different killings here. But as in the case of much of Old Testament, what you get is in verse 6 is basically a summary of what happened, and then in verse 7 you get a more detailed account. Think of Genesis 1, when you read of a male and female being created, and in chapter 2 you get the events of that, the details of that event. That's kind of what's happening here. They weren't two separate events. These two guys come to Ishbosheth when he's sleeping. On one hand, this is a little surprising due to Ishbosheth's cowardice, but on the other hand, not so much because of the character of these two guys. Why did these guys have to sneak in when he was sleeping? Right? They worked for Ishbosheth, and they were from the same tribe, so you would think they would be loyal to him. But obviously, this is not the case. And Ishbosheth is far from being any kind of military leader or fighter. Notice they killed him while he slept. They probably could have walked right in his room, confronted him, and just killed him with no real fight, as much of a coward as he was. In fact, as cowardly as Ishbosheth was, they probably could have just scared him into surrendering to David. This act again proves how deceiving and evil these guys were, and it gets worse in the next verses. So they kill him while he's sleeping by stabbing him in the stomach and cutting off his head. Here is the murder. And I know in those times, cutting off the head was a way of providing proof of death. But in our modern day, we would consider that the abuse of a corpse. So I told you this wasn't a pretty chapter. So let's move on. A deceiving presentation. In verse 7b to 8. And they took his head, and they went the way of Arabah all night, and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." Think of how these guys must have felt. They just snuck in the midst of a king's camp, walked in his room and killed him. And now they have his head, and they're going right into the camp of another king with the head of this king's enemy. You think they may have thought, David's going to love this. Recalling the defeat of Goliath, when David stood over Goliath's dead body and cut off his head. We have to ask ourselves, why are they doing this to begin with? Remember the evidence of their deceitfulness? I would guess they think that they will gain something from the murder of Ishbosheth. Maybe they think David will give them some special place of honor or rule. But let's look at another detail. They say, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." I hope you heard the emphasis. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king. They invoke the name of the Lord. Why? Why? Do they, and I stress they, those two guys, really think God has done this? I don't think so. Based on the evidence of their deceptiveness again, they were invoking the name of the Lord for personal gain. If they truly loved the Lord and wanted to please him and his anointed one, they wouldn't have killed him in the first place. On a side note on this, don't we see this every day in politics? Watch for this in the upcoming primaries. Candidates will invoke the name of God for votes. They will say they attend church. They will hold speaking engagements in churches, all in the name of God. How many have we seen do this in a matter of weeks? They drop out due to some sort of infidelity or corruption. You rarely hear them invoking the name of Jesus. God, yes. Jesus, no. There's something about that name. Sounds like a song. So let's get back to our historical event. Up to this point, we're reading about a dismal situation and deceptive men. Now we're going to read about a different reaction, a deserving sentence. 9-11. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Ramon, the Berethite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when you one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? Here's how David views their act. From the onset, he gives God glory when he says, as the Lord lives, has redeemed my life out of every adversity. David knows the Lord. David has trusted the Lord. David has witnessed time and time again of the Lord's faithfulness. David knows there is blessing and obedience and waiting on the Lord. He knows it's been the Lord who has rescued him from every dangerous situation. It has been the Lord who has done it, no one else, and David knows this. We get an insight into the heart of David, and one of the reasons we look at him, understand the scripture says, a man after God's own heart. David next refers back to when he had heard of Saul's death. In God's divine plan, the pronouncement of both deaths of Saul and Ishbosheth have some parallels. In both deaths, the messengers were seeking some personal gain. In both instances, the messengers stated they were the ones who killed the king. The man who announced he killed Saul made it sound like it was a mercy killing, even though he didn't, but the Berethites made it clear their murder was intentional and premeditated. The man who killed Saul received his just reward, death. But the Berethites' murder of Ishbosheth is worse, in that they killed a righteous man intentionally. The text doesn't say exactly what they told David, but they must have given details for him to say how much more when a wicked man has killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed. So they explained to him what they did. This may have been the reason these men received a dishonorable death by being executed and having their hands and feet cut off and hung by the pool. In Saul's death, you would have thought David would have rejoiced because the man who had sought his life was finally dead, right? But instead he wept and mourned. In the same way, when the Berethites told David of Ishbosheth's death, he didn't rejoice either. But he rather carried out justice. In each instance, David heard of their deaths. He could have rejoiced, but didn't. David could have said, well, Lord, I didn't kill either of these men, so it's not my fault, but the throne is mine now. Thanks. That's not the sense here. David displayed his character. He carries out justice to the unrighteous. Murder is not the way to the throne. David wanted the Lord to put him on the throne. Now, not these two guys nor anyone else. One thing to note here. When he looks at the Berethites, he says something amazing. He says, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed. Did you hear it? Righteous man. He calls Ishbosheth a righteous man. Would you have called him righteous? I wouldn't have. I would have called him a coward. In fact, I would have said, do us all a favor and just quit now. We are doomed with you at the helm. You are worthless and helpless as a leader. Just leave. Ishbosheth was a coward and everyone knew it. He wasn't a leader at all. Yet David didn't see it this way. David's thought is Ishbosheth was the right man for the throne because he was a descendant of Saul. This is how it works in the kingdom. Offspring get the throne when the king dies. David sees the killing of Ishbosheth for what it is. They killed the king, therefore they must die. So he carries out corporal punishment, the death penalty, a righteous judgment. Now we're going to have two opposing burials. Let's read on the last verse, 12. A dishonorable and dignified burial. And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. They took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. After he kills these two men and cuts off their hands and feet and hangs them for everyone to see, After this, okay, he kills these two guys and hangs them for everyone to see. While that was not uncommon at the time, we would shudder at that brutality today. This was not an honorable death. We treat inmates on the day before their execution with a little more dignity than this. But in contrast, he takes the head of Ishbosheth and buries it in the tomb of Abner, a man he mourned over in his death. He gives Ishbosheth as much as he can with a body part, an honorable burial. This is a sad moment for David. He wants and does give honor to the family line of Saul. And all this running, hiding, and fighting with and from Saul has ended with Saul's last descendant, last heir to the throne, gone. This paved the way for David to unite the tribes and end the civil war. It was all over. What do we derive from all this? This chapter started with fear, moved to the crippling of a child, then deceitful men murdering a man in his sleep, cutting off his head and bringing it to the king. The king delivers punishment upon them by killing them and cutting their hands and feet off, then hanging his bodies by the pool. This is a bloody chapter. Remember, I said this doesn't sound like the Jesus loves me most people want to hear in a sermon, yet there is a gospel message in it. First of all, we must look at David, who was and is a picture of our true king. We see here David judges the wicked. David carried out just judgment, and so will Christ. Remember, it was the sin of the Berothites is what caused their judgment. This mirrors the scriptures, the wages of sin is death. And Christ will judge and does judge, really, sinners every day. In fact, we see the sin in the world and judgment upon it. Maybe not in the way we would think, but God is carrying out justice against evil in some form or another. We see people die and evil die and pay, vindicating us, the just, as we see it occur before us. Doesn't mean all death is that, because we know believers die, so keep that in context. Secondly, David, like Christ, honors the Father by trusting in him, even in the midst of chaos and the sinful action of others. David is waiting for the Lord to carry out his plan. You get a sense he becomes angry when people are trying to move things along to get him to the throne, right? Do you trust in the Father in this way? Are you willing to publicly declare you are waiting on the Father in the midst of this world and its chaos and sinfulness? Or are you trying to make things happen yourself? Are you trying to directly or indirectly manipulate people and situations to get things you want? Are you trying to carry out your own justice on sinful man? Wait. Wait on the Lord and obey him while you're waiting. Thirdly, in this chapter, we see how David determines what makes one righteous. What David believes makes one righteous is probably not the same as what we determine makes one righteous. You see, Ishbosheth was righteous by position. He was king, therefore he had the power, even though his character didn't show it. David mirrors our King Jesus. He makes those that are weak, timid, and separated righteous by position too. We all have failings, weaknesses, shortcomings, and that we hide and cover up so no one will see them. Some of us are not very good actors, and everyone sees your weakness, just like we saw in Ishbosheth. None of us are righteous, though. No, not one. But the king sees us differently due to what he accomplished on the cross, and as was on all our behalf, and we are seated with him and in him. Therefore, by our position in Christ, we are made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Our position in Christ and righteous is based on faith. What do you believe about Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you sitting here tonight pondering that same question? Who is Christ? Seek out someone tonight and ask them this very question. Ask them, why do they believe he is the Christ? Eternal consequences are at stake. Maybe you're sitting here tonight, a confessing believer, saying to yourself, I don't feel righteous. I'm laden with sin and I feel defeated. And I would answer, it's not based on your feelings. It's based on your position. Remember, it's by faith in Christ we are made righteous, not by how you feel about it. Here's another point to ponder, believer. Do you see each other in this light? Or are you wanting to criticize others for maybe their lack of maturity and praising yourself for your overabundance of maturity? What would our church look like or be like if we could see each other as Christ sees us? Yes, We should be growing up and maturing in Christ, and based on numbers, in terms of people, there are probably some in this church who do need to grow up and mature based on what they know. But in the meantime, you do what you need to do in order to mature. Sitting around criticizing them is not the way of our King. Finally, once again, we see God using sinful man and sinful acts to carry out his sovereign plan. David had made a promise to Saul he would not harm his family in 1 Samuel 24. This is Saul speaking to David. I'll read this. And you have declared this day how you have dwelt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. We will see David established as the king in the next chapter. And we saw David keeping his promise here by not cutting off Saul's offspring. He did not touch any of them. But that's why David didn't take advantage of Ishbosheth after Abner died. God used it all. He used David's promise keeping, deceitful murderous men, and righteous judgment to carry out his plans. Remember where we started? Wake up tomorrow, read the news, or watch it on TV. You'll see parts of the story being played out in our world. How will you see it now? Will you see it as God orchestrating his divine plan and bringing all of his children to glory? Maybe you or someone you know is in the midst of similar situations. Murder, deceit, suffering, injustice. What will you tell yourself and your friend now? Hopefully you can point to this section, remind yourself and others, there is purpose in the midst of these situations. But do this with wisdom, because unbelievers will look at you with complete and utter disgust. And there may be some believers who will do the same, right? The world doesn't understand this. How can a good God allow such tragedies to occur and then say they have a purpose? What kind of God would do such a thing? A God who allow the biggest injustice to occur to his own son in order to secure for himself a people he forgives and makes new and righteous in his own eyes. A God who has secured our future so at the proper time, when he deems it right, he will return and make all things new, and we will no longer be sin in the world. This is our hope. God knows what he is doing. Trust in him in the midst, and he will show himself to be more than you will ever need. Let's pray. Father, thank you that even in a text like this, there is gospel, there is hope. You are working in the midst of all of these things. So easy to get distracted and discouraged by the sin in the world and the death and bloodiness and just the war-torn countries and everything we see. But yet we have to remember there is a divine purpose. May we not run from it. May we be able as Christians stand firm on the word and know to say we know our God. And he has a purpose and a plan, and I will sacrifice all. Standing on those promises. Just keep your name at the forefront of our mind all this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.